Your next speaker is Avon Malone.
Tonight I would focus attention upon a continuation of our study from the Corinthian letter. Last Lord's Day evening we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and we noticed the curse and the cross and the calling. The curse of division. Every one of you saith, I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so at verses 10 through about 13, he talks about the problem of their division. Then he talks about the cross and how the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are called Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Then he talks about our calling. You see how that not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble after this world are called. And near the close of chapter 1, he points out that God has chosen the foolish things of the world and the weak things of the world and the base things of the world and the things that are not to confound those that are wise, that no man should glory save in the Lord. If any glory, let him glory in the Lord. He quotes Jeremiah 9 at verse 23 at the close of that chapter. Tonight I'd like for us to move into chapter 2, and look at a rather brief section, but a profoundly powerful section with a great lesson for us. As we move into chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "And I, brethren, came not unto you with excellency of speech and of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Obviously, and I think you see this, this re-emphasizes, in a way, something of what Paul has already said. Paul has said that God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise and the weak things of the world and the base things of the world, the things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. And now we see this as he talks about his coming to Corinth, his preaching in Corinth, the content and of the message and the manner of the presentation of the message was altogether in harmony with what's already been said. I'd like tonight, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 5, to think about, first of all, the proclamation. The proclamation. By that I mean the preaching. And when Paul in chapter 1 talked about the preaching, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Paul was not talking about the method. He was talking about the message. And that's what we're talking about. The proclamation, the message, the preaching. I want us also to notice what Paul has to say about the proclaimer. Notice what Paul has to say about himself. He talks about message, but he also talks about the messenger. He talks about the proclamation, but he also talks about the proclaimer. He talks about the preaching, but he tells us something about himself. And I want us to particularly notice in that connection, verse 3. Verse 3. You know, it's easy for us to think of Paul as a man who was at least trilingual, and that's true, as a man who sat at the feet in his days past, as a devotee of Judaism, sat at the feet of the greatest teaching rabbi of that day, Gamaliel, and that's true. It's easy for us to think of him as one who, in terms of attainment and accomplishment, particularly under the Judaic system, had that in which he might have gloried, and that's true. If any man had the right to glory in the flesh, I yet more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, etc., etc. But there is another side to that that we might easily overlook. And even Paul himself and even his own experience in Corinth supports and confirms and illuminates what's already been said, that God chose the foolish things and the weak things and the base things and the things that are not to confound the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God. If any man glory, let him glory in the Lord. The proclamation, the proclaimer, and the power, my speech, my preaching, were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I want us tonight then to think about the proclamation. I want us to think about the proclaimer. I want us to think about the power. And I want us, before we close, to think about some very practical lessons that grow out of these early chapters of 1 Corinthians and are particularly evident in this passage that we're looking at tonight. With regard to the proclamation, let's see what it was not and what it was. Let's view it from a negative standpoint and a positive standpoint. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech and of wisdom. Excellency of speech in the Revised Standard is translated lofty words. Paul may here have in mind two of the principal things in the training and the education of the Greeks. There were two major emphases, rhetoric and philosophy. Rhetoric would have to do with how you said something. Philosophy would have to do with the content of that which was spoken. The word philosophy actually does not have a bad inherent meaning. Philos is one of the words for love. Sophia is the word for wisdom. And so we have in this the idea of love of wisdom. But often in Scripture, philosophy is used with an unspoken modifier. But the modifier is very much, in a sense, there. And the modifier might be expressed in the word human. Human philosophy. Philosophy of men. You might be turning to Colossians chapter 2 at verse 8. Colossians 2:8. Where Paul will say, "Beware lest any man make spoil of you." That is, make you his booty. Make you his plunder. Make you his prey. "Beware lest any man make spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of deity, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him. In him you're made full." Philosophy in Colossians 2:8 means human philosophy, human speculation. In the Colossians context, probably the speculation of the early Gnostics, who saw matter as evil and therefore denied that God could come in a body like ours and would deny that God could have had direct creative contact with our world. Those were some of the errors. Paul uses philosophy here in a sense somewhat similar. Human philosophy, human speculation, human wisdom. "And when I came not with excellency of speech." I didn't come with the skills of the rhetorician. Anybody who's read 1 Corinthians 13, anybody who's read Romans 8 knows that Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, can write eloquently and beautifully. But that wasn't the essential thing about the message at all. Paul does not come with words like that, excellency of speech, lofty words, or human wisdom. The rhetoric and the philosophy of the Greeks was not a part of the proclamation of Paul at all. I might put it like this. The Greek orators would speak, and the people oohed and awed. But Paul preached Christ crucified, and lives were transformed. The Greek orators could make impressive use of their eloquence and their oratorical skills, and the people were impressed. Paul preached a crucified Savior that laid emphasis upon the message. Not the method or the messenger, but the message. And the result of that was sins were forgiven and lives were changed and lives were transformed. What about the proclamation? Well, from a negative standpoint, it was not characterized by excellency of speech, lofty words. It was not characterized by human wisdom or human philosophy. From a positive standpoint, and now look at verse 2. Paul said, "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I determined to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified. I'd like for you to make a note of, mentally or otherwise, in Galatians chapter 6 at verse 14. There Paul said, "Far be it from me to glory." In the familiar King James, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, "I determine." The language here used by Paul expresses the idea of a deliberate decision. This was a part of the message. And I committed myself to preaching the message as it is. I determined to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified. Galatians 6:14, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." We've sung tonight, "The Old Rugged Cross." Sometimes we sing the song, "In the cross of Christ I glory, tiring o'er the wrecks of time." Recently we sang the song, "Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand." And all of these are ways of affirming the truth that our strength, our cleansing, our purging, our pardon, our power is in the cross of Jesus Christ. Determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And let me stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance. By emphasizing the centrality of the cross, let me call to your attention the fact that the cross of Christ is central in God's eternal purpose. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 at 18 through 20, "Knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver and gold from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed from before the foundation of the world, but was manifest at the end of the times for your sake." Foreknown indeed from before the foundation of the world, but was manifest at the end of the times for your sake. There's a little diagram that I often draw in classes at school that looks something like this. I'll draw a vertical line and I'll say that's the foundation or the creation. Another vertical line and that's the consummation. I'll put the cross here, the pivot point of human history. And then I'll make the point that back before the creation, back before the foundation, back before God made time or the world or man, God planned a plan and purpose to purpose. And at the heart of that plan, which was complete in the mind of God from before the foundation of the world, was the cross. You're redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb who was foreknown indeed from before the foundation of the world. What Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, he preaches in Acts 2 and 23. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge is not causation. And Peter links together here God's overruling, overriding purpose with human responsibility and the freedom of human will. But notice, Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. And Peter goes on to say, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it wasn't possible that he should be holding of it. The cross of Christ was central in the eternal purpose of God. Anything that is at the heart of God's eternal purpose must continue to be central in our message, in our teaching, in our preaching, in our living. The cross of Christ was central in the apostolic preaching. Paul is saying that here. My preaching was Christ crucified. I determined to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified. I was reading a little book by Brother Kelsey on 1 Corinthians. And he noted that the preaching in Acts, go back and look at it. We've just seen an example in Acts 2:23. Centers in Christ and His redemptive work. Centers in Christ and His cross. What was it that rocked the first century world to its roots? Wasn't human philosophy. Wasn't oratory or eloquence. But it was the message of a crucified Savior. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But unto us who are called, both Jews, the Greek, Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let me call something else to your attention as we think about the centrality of the cross. And this gets close to home, your need and mine. The cross is central in our redemption. The cross is central in our forgiveness. Look with me at one beautiful passage. Ephesians 1 at verse 7. In whom we have our redemption through His blood the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. There are no social redemptive schemes. There are no political arrangements. There are no treaties of men that will save from sin. The only thing that can free you from your guilt is the sacrifice of Christ. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Revelation 1 and 5, "Now unto Him that loved us and loosed us from our sins in His blood." Revelation 7, 13 and 14, "And the elder there asked the question, Who are these? And whence came they? And John answers, Thou knowest, sir. And then the one who asked the question proceeds to answer it. These are they that came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." What washes robes? What causes us to stand white before our God in terms of our spiritual condition? Justified, acquitted, rendered guiltless. Well, human attainment won't do it, only divine atonement. Our humanly achieving will not do it, but only our obediently believing in the cross of Jesus Christ. They washed their robes and they made them white in the blood of a Lamb. Look at Romans 6, one of the most beautiful passages. All of God's Word, beginning at verse 5. Watch particularly verse 9. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." Justified by His blood. That's the court term. That's the forensic term that means to be acquitted. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. And that comes only through the blood. The cross is central in God's purpose. The cross was central in the apostolic preaching. It was that for the simple reason that it's central in our redemption. It's necessary to our forgiveness. It affects and brings about our reconciliation. Let's go on in Romans 5. Romans 5, 9, we're justified by His blood and saved from the wrath of God through Him. Verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we should be saved by His life." Reconciliation means to restore to a right relationship, to make friends again. And we're reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Without that, you know what your condition would be? What mine would be inevitably, on and on, now and in eternity? Estrangement. Alienation. Separation from God, because sin separates from God. The prophet Isaiah wrote that long ago, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, and it's still true. What brings us back to God? The cross. Now I'm beginning to understand why Paul would say, "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The cross is central in our consecration. "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross," Luke 9, 23, "daily and follow me." The cross is central in our commemoration. Today we've participated in a great commemorative feast, in a great memorial, and at the heart of that is remembering His sacrifice till He comes again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In all of this, the cross is central. Couldn't be reconciled to God, may I say it again, without it. At one time, a little boy was lying right at death's door. On one side of his bed was Mommy and on the other side, Daddy. And Mommy and Daddy had been alienated, estranged, and separated. And it was breaking the heart of this little fellow. And with the last surge of strength that he could summon, he reached out and he grabbed Daddy's hand. And he reached over and he grasped Mommy's hand. And he brought those hands together in his death in the effort to bring about reconciliation. And Jesus Christ, the God-man, hangs suspended at Golgotha and reaches up to the Father, who in His holiness has been offended by the anarchy and rebellion of man. And He reaches down to man, deeply marred and scarred by sin, and in His death, He brings about reconciliation. No wonder Paul would say, "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." What about the proclamation? What about the message? What about the preaching? It didn't find expression in anything kin to Greek rhetoric or Greek philosophy. It was the simple, unvarnished, unmodified message of a crucified Savior. That's what saves souls. And that's what still must be preached. If we're ever diverted from that, if we're ever distracted from that, how tragic it would be. And if oblivion follows, it would be much deserved. Because that message is the source of our strength, is the source of our forgiveness, our redemption. It was at the heart of God's purpose. It must be heralded. Let's see what Paul says about the proclaimer, about the preacher. We put verse 3 on the board. I was with you, and in fear, and in much trembling. Now, we live in a day in which self-improvement courses teach the very opposite kind of approach. A sort of imaging that sees yourself not as in fear or in weakness or in trembling. But Paul said, that was my experience. This is the Paul who had remarkable training in the past. This is the Paul who, by God, was prepared providentially for a great work. But this is the Paul who was not in his humanity a rock of Gibraltar. This is the Paul who was not a spiritual superman. This is the Paul who comes to Corinth as described in Acts 18. And he stays with a couple of tent makers, Aquila and Priscilla, because he's of the same trade. And there are no blaring banner headlines that say, persecutor turned preacher has come here, everybody come down to the convention hall and hear him. It wasn't like that. And Corinth was a tough place to preach. We talked last Lord's Day evening about the moral climate in Corinth. And Paul admits frankly and freely, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And I don't think we have to dilute that or try to explain it away. I think Paul is telling you exactly what he went through. How does this fit in with what's been said in this Corinthian letter up to this point? God has chosen the foolish things of the world and the weak things of the world and the base things of the world and the things that are not. God has chosen the nothings and the nobodies. God has chosen a cross. God has chosen the death of His Son, God incarnate, on the cross as the center of the message and the thing that saved from sin. And so the message itself doesn't appeal to human pride. It's an affront to human pride. It causes man's inadequacy to stand out. And it strikes his self-sufficiency at its heart. Not only is that true of the proclamation, but even the proclaimer confirms the fact that God chooses the weak things. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech, my words and my preaching, he uses the word logos and my kerygma. My word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I want you to take me at verse 20. Mark 16, 20. Hebrews chapter 2, we may look at 1 through 4, but the crucial verses there will be 3 and 4 in Hebrews 2, Mark 16, 20. We might add a passage out of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 at verses 4 and 5. In Hebrews chapter 2, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest at any time we let them slip, for if the word spoken by angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now watch this. Hebrews 2, at about 3 and 4 in Hebrews 2. The great salvation, which began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard Him. God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders and manifold powers and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. What was the purpose of the signs and the wonders and the manifold powers and the gifts of the Holy Spirit? God bore witness with them, a confirmation of the message. Look at Mark chapter 16 at verse 20. They went everywhere preaching the Word, the Lord working with them and confirming the Word by the signs that followed. What was the purpose of the signs? To confirm truth. To confirm the message. What does Paul mean when he says, My speaking, my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and the power. I think Paul is saying that my message was authenticated in a way that the Greek philosophers could never authenticate theirs. The Holy Spirit vindicated the message by wonders worked. And the primary purpose of that was to confirm the message. Hey, a sign's purpose is not to call attention to itself. We see a sign on the road and it says Dallas, 150 miles. The sign does not call attention to itself. It points to something else. The purpose of these signs was the confirmation of the message. There's a very similar statement made in 1 Thessalonians 1, knowing, brethren, beloved, at verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election, and how that our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and the Holy Spirit and much assurance. Interestingly, the vocabulary in these passages is very similar. You could take an interlinear and see at a glance that the vocabulary is very similar. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 at verse 12. Paul will talk about the signs of an apostle having been wrought in me. And the purpose of that was the confirmation of the message. And so this message was not in word only, but in power. And it was confirmed. Why? That your faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let me tell you something. If your faith stands in the fact that this teacher could answer all the questions better than any other teacher, if some other teacher comes along who answers questions better, then your faith may have to be readjusted. If your faith rests in the fact that this particular one is especially eloquent, then that may have to be altered when someone more eloquent comes along. Paul said there was divine power evidenced. And I really think in the light of passages which employ a very similar vocabulary, he's saying particularly here that the message was miraculously confirmed. Demonstration of the Spirit and the power may have that in mind. But may I go on to add that it is God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, deity, that is the source of power then and now. And there is a power that is intrinsic to, inherent to the message itself. The gospel is power. The gospel is dunamis. By the way, that word is used in these passages. Paul used it maybe in a somewhat different sense in Romans 1. It would spell out something like that, D-U-N or D-Y-N, A-M-A-S, dunamis. And from that, we get dynamic, dynamo, dynamite. The gospel is dynamite. But the power, my friend, is not resident in the messenger. The power is not resident in the method. No Greek rhetoric, no eloquence of the orators being employed. The power, rather, is in the message itself and in the God who gives the message. Notice Paul started all this out by saying, and I came unto you, brethren, or when I came unto you, I came not with excellency of speech and of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Paul didn't come with men's testimony about God. He came with God's testimony. And so the message itself was powerful. And the church of our Lord can be filled with power. Instinct with power, filled with power. If we depend upon that one who is the source of our power. And if we present that message which in itself is power. But should we forget that and believe that simply polished and well-oiled programs are the source of power, or elegant edifices, or well-known people, we will have altogether missed something that Paul is saying emphatically here. God didn't choose that. God chose the foolish things. And God chose the weak things. And God chose the things that are not. And God chose the base things to confound the wise. That no flesh should glory in His presence. If any man glory, let him glory in the Lord. Now I want you to look with me at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. Paul said, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul, tell me about the true spiritual Israel. Well, the true Israel worships by the Spirit of God. The reference is there probably to the Holy Spirit. And the true Israel, the true circumcision, is characterized by spiritual worship, in which that Spirit that indwells Christians activates that worship. We worship by the Spirit of God, and watch this. Let me underscore this in keeping with what we're seeing here in 1 Corinthians. We glory in Christ Jesus. Paul could have gloried in physical descent. He was of the stock of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul had grounds for pride of ancestry, pride of orthodoxy, pride of morality, pride of activity, and he strikes it all to the ground. The things that were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. None of those things will save. Your parentage may be wonderful. Your ancestry may be fine. You may be able to trace your descent back to David Lipscomb or Thomas Campbell or Walter Scott or whatever. And that has nothing in the world to do with your salvation. And so we do not glory in those things. The true spiritual circumcision glories in Christ and has no confidence in the flesh. And flesh there doesn't mean protoplasm covering the skeletal structure of the body. Flesh means man without Christ. Pride-prompted man. Ego-dominated man. Pursuing his own ego and baser, lower nature. Man without Christ. Even if that flesh is expressed in religious attainment. And that can be one way it's expressed. That's what you have in the context of Philippians 3. Let me give two or three practical lessons that I think grow out of what we've seen tonight. May we not forget the greater needs. May we not forget the greater needs. A brother that we greatly admire and salute for his work with people who suffer physically. And yet I'm convinced that one of the main reasons he does that is to communicate a message that will touch a deeper and more lasting part of the person's nature. Let our prayer tonight. But may we not forget in our seeking to serve men, that we must always keep in mind the greater needs. There was a passage from the Gospels used today, and I'm thinking of a parallel in Mark chapter 2. In Mark 2, 5, Jesus said, "Son, thy sins are forgiven thee." In Mark 2, 9, He said, "In order to know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, rise, take up thy bed and walk." Now, which of the two statements conferred the greater blessing? Obviously, the alleviation of physical suffering and enabling a lame man to walk was a great blessing, but it was not the greater blessing. By far, the greater blessing was confirmed in the words, "Thy sin be forgiven thee." The communist can say of the derelict in the gutter, "My system can put a new suit on that man." But the Christian can say of that same individual, "My Lord can put a new man in that suit." The Christian is sympathetic to all human misery. And individually and otherwise, we would reach out to seek to serve. And yet in doing that, may we never forget the greater need. The greater need. And may we never forget the great message. May we never forget the great message. Let me put a very biblical statement on the board. And then use a little story or illustration that may help us to remember something about the great message. Here's a great, we preach Christ crucified. In effect, that's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 2:2. There was a church, a religious organization, that had a sign up over their pulpit that read just like this, "We preach Christ crucified." And there was a potted plant there, and in a little while, that plant had grown up and completely blotted out the word crucified. We preach Christ. There are a lot of people in the world that would do that. Preach Him as a great benefactor of mankind. Preach Him as a great teacher, the master teacher. As a great example of one who had a remarkable perception of God and man. But that's not adequate. The preaching that changes lives and saves souls is the preaching of Christ crucified. The plant continued to grow, and finally the word Christ was completely blotted out by this growing plant. It was simply, "We preach." And so political prognostications and travelogues and book reviews and workshops and seminars to help people cope with stress and other things, and there's a place for that. And I'm convinced that Godness has the promise of a life which now is and that which is to come. And it'll help us in this present life. But that's not the primary message. We delivered a lesson not long ago on parental responsibility. The book has much to say about that. We ought to teach on it. But that's not the primary message. But now it's we preach. And then finally, the verb preach was blotted out, and it's just the little word we. And we have a little introverted, insulated group rattling around in the old edifice. And there's the ladies' tea on Thursday and shuffleboard on Saturday evening, but the fire had gone out. And the way I've expressed that's not original with me. I heard that used orally and I read it, and I believe it's a good illustration. In our own minds, let's see again emblazoned the words that we'd earlier written. We preach, but it's not just that we preach. We preach Christ, and it's not just that we preach Christ. Christ, His person and His work is at the heart of our preaching, but His work includes this great truth. We preach Christ crucified. Let's remember then the greater needs. Let's remember the great message. And let's remember another very practical lesson. You know why you and I sometimes haven't reached in our pocket and passed on that tract? You know why you and I sometimes haven't said, hey, why don't you go with me? 10 services with me at Wilshire. You know why we haven't said, hey, I'd like to read with you the Gospel of Mark. Could we just sit down and read that together? You know why we haven't done that? We've been afraid. And hey, Paul was afraid. Paul in Corinth, in that wicked city, after having been in Athens, after having had the experience on Mars Hill, was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. One of the obvious practical lessons is that God can use the weak things. And God can use the base things. And God can use the foolish things. And God can use the nothings and the nobodies and accomplish great good. The power is of God. And let's learn that lesson and resolve that we'll bring whatever we have, little or much, to Him. It makes very little difference because the power is of God and we'll commit it to Him. And we'll let Him use us. Fears and all, weakness and all, fear and trembling, all of that will allow Him to use us to His glory to communicate the great message, Christ and Him crucified. Under an eastern sky, amid a rabble cry, a man went forth to die for me. Thorn-crowned His blessed head, blood-stained His every tread, cross-laden, on He sped for me. Thus wert Thou made all mine, Lord, make me wholly Thine, give grace and strength divine for me. God has that kind of grace and that kind of strength. And it comes from something that looked to people in the ancient world as foolishness, and it still does. Do not be deceived. Much of the stench and stigma of the cross seems to be lost across the centuries, but the world still looks upon the cross as utter foolishness. But that's the power of God and the wisdom of God. And we've sung a great truth tonight as we've sung, I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. If you're not in the way of the cross tonight, friend, come to the cross. If you're not walking in the light that the blood might cleanse you from all sin, 1 John 1:7, do as one has earlier today and return to that walk in the light, or do as another has done today and be baptized into His death, Romans 6:3. If you're responsive to the will of our Lord in any way, we urge you to come to the Christ and His cross tonight. While we stand, while we